Let's turn to Matthew 28. We're going to finish the book of Matthew this morning. We left off last time with the crucifixion. We left off with Jesus in the grave. In verse 27, 66, it says, "And they went to make the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone." So they had the grave secured with a seal, a Roman seal, and a Roman guard. Now we're going to look at the resurrection of the king in 28, 1 through 20, which is the chapter. First section is the empty tomb in verses 1 through 10. So let's read that section. Starting at 28, 1, "Now after the Sabbath, as it had begun to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And then his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me.'" So we notice the women. Again, women play a very important role in the Bible. The women were the first to come to the grave, to see the empty grave, and to see the risen Christ. They went early Sunday morning. It was the first day of the week, it says in verse 1. The other Mary, the Mary of the mother of James and Joseph, that's over in 27:56, we saw that among them, this is the women that were ministering to Jesus. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. So the two Marys were there. Apparently, they didn't know the Sanhedrin had posted a guard at the tomb. They must not have known it was sealed either. They came to prepare Jesus' body. And an angel announced, it's interesting to note that the angel announced the incarnation when he was born. An angel announced the resurrection in verse 5 and 6, where he says, "The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said, come see the place where he was lying.'" Now, the angel rolled away the stone. And why do you suppose he did that? To let Jesus out? Look at John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And in John chapter 20, verse 26, and it says, "After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.'" So apparently Jesus was able to walk through solid objects. He came through the door. He could have just as easily come through the stone that was in front of the tomb. So why did the angel move it away? Well, it was to admit the witnesses, admit the women so they could see that the tomb was empty. It was to show everyone the tomb was empty. After the earthquake and the angel, it was too much for the guards, and they fainted dead away. Verse 4, "The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." So they fainted dead away when they saw the angel. Of all possible reasons for the tomb being open and empty that the women could have imagined, the angel clarified the one true explanation. Jesus has risen from the dead. Now his appearance to the women, Jesus appeared to the women. The crowning events of the resurrection narrative are appearances of the risen Jesus, first to the women and then to the disciples. The empty tomb, for all its impressiveness, it was very impressive, and importance, it's very important, but it was not sufficient evidence in and of itself to prove the resurrection of Jesus. What alone could be decisive is reliable eyewitness testimony that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And you'll remember in 1 Corinthians 15, he was seen by over 500 people. So there were plenty of eyewitness accounts that Jesus had risen from the dead. In fact, Jesus' resurrection has been called the best attested event in ancient history. If you would take the rules you use to study ancient documents and apply them to the resurrection, you would have to conclude that it was true. All the Gospels mention the fact that the women were the first to see people to see Jesus alive. This is evidence that Jesus was truly alive. Now put yourself in the disciples' place. Let's hatch a plot and go steal Jesus' body while the guards were asleep, which wouldn't happen anyway. But even if they did hatch a plot, they pulled off the plot. In those days, women's testimony was not regarded very highly. The disciples were fabricating a plot to, they certainly would have said men were the first to see Jesus. I mean, they wouldn't have said women, they would have said men. If it was a plot, which it wasn't. Jesus gives the women instructions to tell the disciples to meet him in Galilee. Now in 11 through 15, we have a false report. A false report. Let's read that. Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did it as they had been instructed, and this story was widely spread among the Jews, and it is today. This story they devised was really weak. I mean, stop and think about it. All the Roman guard are supposedly asleep. How did they know it was the disciples that came and got Jesus? It says in the text that they're to say that the disciples came and stole him away. Well, how in the heck would they know that if they were asleep? It's a dumb story. They must have paid the guards a huge sum of money, considering the penalty for sleeping on guard duty was death. I think we looked at that last week. If the guards had been asleep, they could not have known who stole the body. And verse 13 says, "And you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." Really weak story. Really not something good mind would come up with. If one of them even was awake, he would have raised an alarm. It's also incredible that the disciples who had abandoned Jesus out of fear would have summoned up enough courage to risk the opening the guarded tomb. I mean, they deserted him. They left. And it seems kind of ridiculous to say they came back and stole his body away from a Roman guard. If the Sanhedrin had any evidence against them, surely they would have prosecuted him, but they did not. They would have prosecuted the disciples if they had anything against them. You know, molesting graves was sometimes punishable by death in the near middle ancient East. It's just a bad story all around. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Consequently, Jesus' enemies resorted to bribery. That's what was left to him. And to shut the mouths of the soldiers. And later, Pilate, if necessary. Although I wouldn't count on that. They said to the guards, take this money and say you were asleep. And if any trouble comes to you, I'll help you. I'll get you by Pilate. But they might have got him by Pilate like they did Judas. Look at 27:4. What they did to Judas. We'll look at verse 3. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned their 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And they may have done the same thing with the Roman soldiers if they got in trouble with Pilate. Say, well, that's your problem, pal. These guys in the Sanhedrin weren't the most honest of folks. Some were. But Joseph was. Joseph, whose grave Jesus was buried in, was a member of the Sanhedrin. And we'll see that later on. Matthew explained that this was the origin of the Jewish explanation of the empty tomb, and it persisted until the time of his writing. And still does, probably, if you get some books by people who are anti-resurrection. There are books about the swoon theory and the stolen body theory and other theories that make absolutely no sense whatsoever. People still refuse to believe in the resurrection. Now the next section is the final instructions of the king in 16 through 18. Actually, it's through 20, but I separated 19 and 20 because it's a famous passage and want to take that and look at it separately. So let's look at 16 through 18 first. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So Matthew concludes his gospel this way with two purposes in mind. One, to present the claims of Christ, and two, to place before the reader the commission of the king. Jesus lays claim to possessing all authority. Jesus spoke to them in verse 18, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And that to give, or given to me, denotes that this is already given to him. He already has all authority over heaven and over earth. King James, if there are any King James readers left? No? King James has power. Bad translation. The word authority is much broader than the word power. You would think of the word power in terms maybe of a great general. But authority is something which is his by right, conferred upon him by one who has the right to bestow it. And I'm quoting Plummer's exegetical commentary when I say that. Authority is something which is his by right, conferred upon him by one who has the right to bestow it. So now, the coming of the Son of Man, as described in Daniel 7:13-14, is now possible. Because he has all authority in heaven and earth. Let's look at Daniel one more time. We've looked at this passage in Daniel 7:13-14 several times before. It's a very important passage. Daniel 7:13 says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of the heaven, like one like a son of man was coming, And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So Jesus now has the right to do that, and he will when he returns to set up his kingdom. Now in verses 19 and 20, which I kept it separate because it's a very popular verse used as a reason for missionaries. Matthew 28:19 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, we have to look at the Greek and behind this, because it's really a difficult translation into English. I don't have problems with the translation we have here, but it doesn't get the idea of the Greek across, and we'll see that in a minute. Not only does the Messiah claim to possess all authority, he also places himself on a level with the Holy Spirit and the Father. He instructs the disciples to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So he places him on a level with the others of the Godhead. You know, it's an interesting fact that the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible, and yet the idea appears in the Bible. We have it right here, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, separate but one. Finally, Jesus claims to be universally present with his own every day of the age. In verse 20, he says, "Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. The teaching is to be limited to the Word of God, all he commanded them. He is telling them to teach the learners, and disciple simply means learner. It's not a technical term, it just means learner. And he's saying to observe all that I commanded you. And this teaching is to be limited to the Word of God, all that I commanded you to teach them. It could be limited even more, because he may have told them what to teach. Not everything that he ever taught, but certain things that he taught. And I say that because it says, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And he never taught by command. So it seems more likely that he's saying, teach them the things I commanded you to teach them. Seems reasonable, but can't prove it. It could be he's telling them to teach everything he ever taught them. He's telling them to teach the learners a definite course of instruction. Now, that grammar I was telling you about in verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." It seems like the main verb of this sentence would be go. Go therefore. But it isn't. Go is a participle. It's the main verb is make disciples. So that's what he's saying. Make disciples of all nations. And how is that discipleship to be characterized? By baptizing and teaching. That's to characterize the discipleship, baptizing and teaching, and the teaching is limited to God's word. Now, that concludes the book of Matthew. We'll start next time with the book of Philippians. I didn't have quite enough for a long class today, so I'll open up for questions.